Praise the Lord. I'd like to read the passage that we're going to be going through this morning. I hope you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read from 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, God. And we thank you that we can actually hear from God just by opening this book and letting our spiritual ears be open to you. Father, we just want to ask you this morning that you would do something in us today where your word wouldn't just be information, Lord, but that it would be transforming us into the image of your Son. We just commit this time to you. We want to hear from you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Since I have only four verses that we're covering today, we should be done in like 15 minutes, right? You're laughing. Okay. So I thought we'd take a little bit of time to talk about what's going on in Philippi, because he says, you know what happened. And you know what happened when I was in Philippi, and you know what's happening to you in Philippi right now. So let's take a little quick trip through the book of Acts. You don't need to look in it. It starts in chapter 16. Paul and Silas now are going out. They're going to take these call them decrees, but they're basically a letter from the church in Jerusalem saying you Gentiles don't have to do a bunch of Jewish stuff. And so they're going to go around to the churches and do this, and the first stop they get to is this Derbe and Lyconium, and there they see in Lystra a young man named Timothy, and he's well reported of by the church there. So they say, Timothy, we want you to come with us. And the church blesses him, and he becomes part of the team. Young man. I think it was probably pretty exciting for Timothy to get in on this. And God was going to use him mightily in the future. So they begin their journeys, and as they head out, they find that the Holy Spirit just keeps closing the door. And they're going to go to Asia. And God says, no. The Holy Spirit says, it says he forbid them. Wow. They're going to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit says, no. And so Paul goes to sleep one night and he has a vision. And he sees this man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he gets up in the morning and he tells the team this vision. And they go, that's it. We are sure that that's what God wants us to do. So they head out, and the first place they stop in is Philippi. And if you look on the map today, it's part of what is now Greece on the Aegean Sea. And so they end up there, and they start spending time looking around. They didn't go into a synagogue for some reason. Maybe there wasn't a synagogue Philippi. Yeah, that's where we are, Philippi. But they find these women that are gathering by a river to pray. So they go there and they share the gospel with these women. And it says that Lydia was somebody who worshiped God. Even before she was saved, she worshiped God. That was a whole message that I don't get to preach today. But it's important. And they received the word of God and they were baptized. There was a group there, probably a number of people. We don't know how many. And Lydia was a prominent woman, and she and her household were baptized. And she said, if you found me worthy, come and stay in my home. So she must have been pretty successful because she was able to take at least four guys in her home and take care of them for the time they were in Philippi. So as they were going around preaching the gospel, there was a demon-possessed girl who was used as a soothsayer by some people. And she was proclaiming that these guys are the messengers of God and they're showing you the way. I thought, man, that's pretty good advertising. Maybe they should just let her go. But Paul became irritated because he knew that it was demonic. And so he cast that demon out of her. And then she couldn't do all this cool stuff anymore, or evil stuff. So this caused this whole city to become agitated against Paul and Silas. And to the degree that they had them arrested and beaten severely and thrown into the inner prison, as Roger was telling us, the inner dungeon is pretty bad. It's down there in the deep depths, you know, it's probably a lot of water on the floor, critters running around. And they're in the stocks, you know. They can't even lay down. They're in stocks, and they're in the middle of the night. I'm just thinking, wouldn't you be saying, boy, God, you really let us down here. This is terrible. But instead of that, they're singing praises to God. Now, that's important right there. They're singing praises to God in that dungeon. And God throws in an earthquake. And you know the story. The jailer who was supposed to keep them was going to kill himself because if he let his prisoners escape, then he would be killed anyway. But Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And so he brings them out and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And so Paul shares the gospel with them. He and his whole household were baptized in the middle of the night. And then they spent just probably a day and they were gone. They had to leave the city. They weren't in Philippi very long, but it appears that they came back through Philippi on their way to Jerusalem for a short time. So Paul wasn't there a long time, but Timothy had been there even after Paul and Silas left. So the book of Philippians starts out, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you guys know Timothy. We're together and we're writing this to you. So what does God want us to learn from this? I think that this passage is very central to what God had this book written for us. And there's a theme that runs through this book in the next couple of weeks after the Easter program next week. We're going to read a passage where it says, you all need to be of one mind and one heart. And you need to not let anything be done through strife or vainglory. You need to be lowly in your mind toward one another. In fact, you need to have the mind of Christ. And it goes on to describe the mind of Christ, which although he was equal with God, he didn't hang on to that. He allowed himself to be made in the likeness of man. That would be like you and I saying, okay, I'll be a cockroach if that's what I need to be to do what I need to do. And then he humbled himself further until he wasn't just a man. He was a lowly man. He was somebody that you wouldn't think much of at all. And then Jesus lowered himself even to an ignominious death. We just read about it this morning. Being spat upon by the people he came to save. Can't imagine. And he said, that's the mind that we need to have. That is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? So let's look at this passage. I'm going to read this again from the English Standard Version because I think some of the language sometimes, if you're not up to King James, you don't maybe understand it. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have this message, right? And if our life doesn't line up with the message, then the message has no power. And this is part of what this whole passage is about. Do we expect to see transformation in people's lives around us? Well, I hope we do. Do we care about salvation for people that are lost? You know, we were talking, Jennifer and I were talking last night about eternity. Do you know, according to the Bible, everyone is going to have eternity? This life is just a little bit. And sometimes we think it's so important, so significant. Well, it is, in that everything that needs to happen is going to happen in this life, because then there's eternity. And every person that has ever been born into this world will face eternity. They will be in eternity. And they will either be with God or they won't be. And I'm not going to preach on hell today, because that would be a whole other message. But I think you all know what we're saying. So this is serious. And so eternity is in view for all of us. So he's saying, your lives need to match up with the message that we have. And saints, I believe that that's more important today than it ever has been. Because we are prone to not be very very sold out sometimes, let's put it that way. Oh yes, we believe what we believe. And we're happy that we have this salvation. You're confident of it. I hope we are. And if you're not, then we need to talk. Because that salvation is everything. So he's saying your manner of life needs to match up with the gospel of Christ. So he says, now, whether I come or I don't come, doesn't matter. And if I hear something from you, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he's telling us this is the life that's worthy of the gospel. This is the life that fits in with the gospel. So if you're not unified, if you don't have this mind in you that was in Christ, if there's strife and vainglory and competition and unforgiveness and lack of unity among you, then you don't have a message. And that's pretty important. It's vital. So he says that if you have this, if you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together, side by side, it's almost a military idea, shoulder to shoulder. for the sake of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And then not being intimidated in any way by your enemies, by those who are unbelievers. He says, if that's what's going on with you, now listen to this. This is a sign to them of their destruction. Let's just hit the pause button for a second. What if all the people who knew you, by knowing you and by knowing who you are as a follower of Jesus, they would go, wow, I am destined for destruction. Because it says here, it is a sure sign to them of their destruction. So that's pretty important, isn't it? You know, we want people to know that they need Jesus, don't we? I mean, that's the starting point. And so, as Tim was talking this morning about the Finn guys, it's kind of funny. I thought Finn, and I thought fish, and then I thought, we're supposed to be fishers of men. Well, there is this need that a person has to be convicted of their true state before God. And that has to happen before anybody will recognize how important it is that they come to Christ. Right? So there needs to be this sense that apart from this message that we have, apart from this life, what you see in us together, apart from that, you are going to be destroyed. And the people who were watching the believers there, that was the goal, that they would see by their lives that they were going to be destroyed. And then he says, this is a sure sign of their destruction, but your salvation, a sign which is from God. I read this passage through a lot of times, but I never saw the significance of this and how vital this is if we're going to see the gospel spread to other people. And then he goes on to say, for it's been granted unto you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, for his sake. And to be engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me and now hear that I still have. Okay? So he's writing from prison now. Since he was in Philippi, he went to Jerusalem, got arrested, was in jail for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. Then finally, appears before Agrippa. Agrippa says, okay, you got to go to Caesar to appeal your case. And, you know, the whole story, shipwreck, and finally gets to Rome. And now he's sitting in Rome writing this letter to these people. And he's saying, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ. This is a gift from God. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. So I wonder sometimes, do I really embrace that gift? Do you embrace that gift? Now, you say, well, I don't want to go out and try and make, you know, invent suffering for myself. Well, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is boldly live out the truth of Jesus Christ, especially in this world right now. Because the truth of God doesn't just mean, oh, believe on Jesus and, you know, just, you'll be okay. No, it says, take the whole counsel of God into your life. And the whole counsel of God says things like, that really cut across the culture we live in right now. You know, you think about the whole gender issue and the whole sexual promiscuity that has enveloped the world, not just America. And you say, well, hasn't it always been that way? There's always been that in different places, but not like it is now. Now we are kind of living in Sodom, to be honest. And God took exception to Sodom and destroyed it. But that means that our lives are going to be in opposition to what's going on in the culture. We are going to have to say to people, every life is precious to God. The life in the womb is precious to God. And when you take that life, you are murdering somebody. That's part of the truth. It's not our primary message, but it's there. I know my grandkids go to a public school, and my grandson said, one day a girl came up to him in the cafeteria and said, are you Christian? He said, yeah. He said, why do you Christians hate homosexuals or hate gay people? So she said, why do you hate gay people? Well, I think he gave her a pretty good answer. You know, for an 18-year-old. But that's how the world looks at you if you're living out the truth of God's word. They interpret what you do as hatred, and then they actually hate you because of it. You know, it's really funny that the thing that they're going to accuse Christians of are the thing that they're actually doing. The world hates you. Jesus said that, right? He said, the world will hate you. You don't have to do anything to have the world hate you, because simply the fact that you are following Jesus as his servant and he is your Lord and he is your master, that convinces them that they are going to be destroyed. Isn't that what it says here? That convinces them that they're going to be destroyed. So they have a choice to make, to try and stop their ears and ignore that and try and fill their life up with everything that can deaden their conscience to their real state before God. Do you know that that's what we do? That's what I was doing before I came to Christ. I was trying to deaden my conscience toward the fact that I would someday stand before God. I didn't want to think about it. And so that's what happens when the world confronts you, or you confront, when you come in contact with the world, or this is what's supposed to happen, is that your life is so different than theirs that they're confronted with the fact that there is a God, and they're going to have to stand before that God, and if they had to stand before that God in their present state, they would be destroyed. So a lot of times we don't want that to be how we're thought of by people, right? We would like to have people think, yeah, he's a good guy, we like him, her, you know, everything's good. We want to get along. And of course, we shouldn't try to upset people. That's not what we're here for. We're here to offer life. But we offer life by how we live our life. And I just want to talk for a few minutes before we wrap up our time today about the two things that prove to the world that they're going to be destroyed and that you aren't. One is that when you are hated and persecuted, you still love them. It doesn't throw you off. Usually when people are hated and persecuted, they respond in kind, right? Well, if you're going to hate me, I'm going to hate you, right? But Jesus said, no, you love your enemies. You do good to them that curse you and persecute you. and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. And when they do that, you rejoice. And you know what's really frustrating to an evil person is when they heap all of their hatred against you. What do? You rejoice. That's really frustrating. But that's what God wants us to do, according to Jesus, right? But we're living in a world of animosity, and the fact that we take that animosity and still love the people who are giving it to us, that is a sure sign to them that they're lost. Isn't that what it's saying here? I don't hear any amens or anything. Is that what it's saying? Oh, still see some indecisive people. Okay. Well, read it on your own. Then the other thing that is assigned to them is your unity, our unity. And that's the thing that I feel that God wants us to focus on this morning, is our unity. The fact that we stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is a testimony to the world. And we've talked about this before. I think that the book of Philippians emphasizes it a lot. We see it in chapter 2, this idea of unity. The book of Ephesians has that as a focus. Ephesians chapter 4 is such a glorious chapter. He says, I beseech you as prisoner of the Lord that you walk again worthy of this calling, that your lives match up with the calling. And what is it? What is worthy? What's worthy look like? With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. That's what worthiness looks like, is that you're lowly and you're not proud. You're meek. You're long-suffering. Well, what's long-suffering mean? That means that you got to deal with people that may rub you the wrong way and be okay with it and stick with it and not turn away, not become antagonistic or bitter. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So if we're a follower of Jesus, we all have the same one, right? We all have this, we're all part of the same body. There isn't two bodies. There isn't our body and their body. There's just one body. And you're either part of that or you're not. One Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in every one of you who are in Christ. There's one Lord. You know, the Lord over me is not going to tell me and you different things. Are conflicting, they'll tell us different things because we've got to do different things. But he's not going to tell us conflicting things. So if I'm under the lordship of Christ, then we're going to be working together, right? That's just an automatic outcome of Jesus being the Lord. There's one Lord. It's not the pastor. It's not me. It's not anybody. It's not some guy on the radio or TV. It isn't even Paul the Apostle. He makes it really clear. I'm just a servant. I'm a slave of Christ. We have one Lord. We have one faith. There's not a bunch of different things that we believe. Now, we may believe different things about the minor things, but the major thing, the thing that we believe in that saves us, is the same for all of us. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus himself and in the work that he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Sums it up, you know. But that is the same faith that we all hold. One hope. We don't have a bunch of different hopes, but the same hope. That is that we're going to be resurrected and we're going to receive glorified bodies like his body, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. That's our hope. That's going to be amazing. Can't even imagine. One baptism, one God and Father of all. So, you see, we're all in this oneness. And yet, why is there so much bickering that's going on among God's people throughout history? You know, you think about this. There have been wars that have been fought over whether Easter should be celebrated on the festival of Astarte or on Passover. And people died in those wars. And I could name like 25 other things just like that. Maybe neither one of those guys had the right idea. I don't know. But there's conflict among followers of Christ over things that divide them. And when the world sees that, what is the effect of that? What is the effect of that division? What is the effect when I won't fellowship with you, although we both confess Jesus as our Lord? What is the effect of that in the world? Yeah, it invalidates our message. It says, okay, you guys don't agree, you can't be right, it can't be true. There may be nothing more important to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus than that we live up to the standard that God has called us to. Because it's our lives that validate that standard. It's the fact that we love one another as God loved us. You know, that's what the Bible teaches us, right? And I know I've struggled with that at times. There's been times that I have allowed myself to get divided from people in my heart. And I thank the Lord that he doesn't let that go on, because it troubles me when I feel that way. And I have to get right with God. And that means humbling myself before the Lord and saying, I have no right to be divided from anybody who's in Christ, regardless. This issue of unity is so central that Jesus said, there are only two things that Jesus ever said that would cause the world to know that, by looking at us, that the world would know that we are his disciples and that God sent him into the world. And I hope you know what those two things are. But the one that I'm thinking of right now is in John 17. This is Jesus' intercessory prayer just before he went to the cross. And he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for us. Because he said in verse 20 of John 17, neither do I pray for these alone, these 11 guys, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who would that be?
Us.
All of us, right? Okay. What is he praying? This is what I'm praying, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's pretty high calling, isn't it? And it has to be possible because Jesus prayed it. And he goes on to say, and if they are like that, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So let's look at that closely. So there's no oneness. What does the world think? It discounts the message. They don't believe that God sent Jesus because look at his followers. And then he goes on, he says, and the glory which I had with you, that you gave to me, I have given to them. I still marvel at that statement. I don't even think I understand it fully. Can you, how can you imagine the glory that Jesus had with the Father? I can't fully imagine that. Can you? And he says, that glory that I had with the Father, I have given them. I've given it to them. So if you have Jesus, you have a glory that you may not even be aware of sometimes. A glory that he had with the Father. And then he says, so that they may be one, just as we are one. If we share that glory, if we have that glory, there is nothing that would keep us from being one with one another. Right? And then he says, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and has loved them as you loved me. How's the world going to know that God sent Jesus and God loved them? They're going to know because we are united, that we manifest that oneness among ourselves. So if that's our testimony to the world, and then Jesus said also in the Gospel of John, he said a new commandment, John chapter 8, I give unto you that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Well, how did Jesus love his disciples? He loved them to the cross. He loved them to washing their feet. You know, he loved them way more than they deserved. And he says, I love you that way, so can you love one another that way? Because if you do, the world will know that you're my disciples. Saints, I believe this is a vital message for us, not just us, but for all of people who know Jesus. Well, why do we not see this very much? It's because we have an enemy, and he knows that the power of the gospel is in how we live. He knows that it's the unity that we live out that is going to be the validation of our message. So what is he going to try to do? He's going to try to divide us. And he uses our flesh to do that. And we are very prone to that. I just want to make a personal appeal to everyone today, and myself too. I want to ask you, when you go from here today, that you would consider the people in your life. I mean widely. And if there's anyone that you don't have a unity of heart with, that you don't love as Jesus has said to love one another, if there's anyone that you know of that has done something to you that offended you and you've pretty much written them off, if there's anyone in your life that has done you wrong and you feel like, boy, I don't have to take that, right? I want to ask you, get before the Lord and get that right. We've got to forgive one another, even if that person isn't sorry for what they did. You have to love them as a servant. You can't let bitterness get into your heart because that destroys our testimony. I I just really am thankful to the Lord that he keeps reminding us of this, because all of our knowledge is not what brings unity. It isn't because we all have the same doctrine and we can all say, yes, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. Because you can believe all the same things and still be divided. Unity doesn't come from our statement of faith. It doesn't come from the fact that we belong to an organization or the fact that you show up here in the same room every Sunday. Unity comes from Christ in you. That's all. And when we let Christ reign supreme in our hearts, when we let him be who he wants to be in us, we're going to be unified. We're going to forgive. We're not going to take offense. Even when offense is given, we're not going to take it, you know. Somebody can give you something, but you don't have to take it, right? Somebody can intentionally try to offend you, but you don't have to take it. You don't have to take offense. I think this is what we're called to. And so, above everything else that God wants us to do, let's make sure that there's no impediment, that there's no lack of love, that there's no lack of forgiveness, that there's no lack of grace. You know, C.S. Lewis was asked the question, what is the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world? I think God really spoke to us this morning, by the way, in the open time. It was wonderful. And religion came up. And I don't think that C.S. Lewis addressed whether it was a religion or not, but he said, I can give you the answer to that in one word. What's the difference between all the religion and following Jesus? And so the person said, wow, what is that word? He said, grace. I think that's true. We receive grace. Therefore, we have grace. We receive forgiveness. Therefore, we give forgiveness. I just want to say, for Household of Faith, this fellowship here, if there's anybody that you have that has harmed you or wronged you, or you may need to talk to them, but do not let anything come between you and another brother or sister in Christ. And then God can use you to put Jesus on display. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much that your word is such a clear, pure revealing of truth. As we heard earlier today, it isn't a religion, it's the reality in which we all live. And Lord, we thank you that you brought us into that reality. And Lord, we want to be the kind of men and women that demonstrate that reality by how we live and how we manifest Jesus and how we love one another and how we forgive and how we demonstrate your grace in the way we live together. Father, I pray that you would do that work in each of us, myself included, so that we might be that demonstration of Jesus' life. We pray in his name.